have the privilege of having Dr. Piper with us this morning. If you haven't been here this weekend, he is the president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's been a pastor for years and also a minister for quite a while. So we're thankful that he's able to bring God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. It's been a wonderful privilege to be back with you this weekend and to renew some acquaintances and meet new people. I do pray for the work here as I pray for your pastors, and it's just a glory to come and see how God is working in your midst. Either open your Bibles or you can look at the scripture as it's printed in the bulletin as we consider this morning Job chapter 38, the glory of creation. Give heed to the word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars rang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, thus far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like a clay under a seal, stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken." Thus far the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word given to us by inspiration of your Spirit. We believe it with a supernatural faith to be your word, living and true, infallible and perfect. And we thank you for its preaching. We ask now the Spirit, who gave us these words, will illumine our understanding and grant they be preached in the power of our risen King, that we'll hear his voice. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Sometimes you children get into a fuss with your brothers and sisters, children, young people. And you know, when you get in these situations, you always want to have the last word, right? There's always one more thing to say. Or you're talking to your parents and they're trying to correct you, but there's one more thing that you want to say. It's something of our sinful nature that we want to have the last word. It doesn't stop with children, does it? Unfortunately, we get in these discussions with our spouses and we want to have the last word. We want to make sure we've been heard. Our point has been made. And so it is in relationships and often in discussions and arguments. We clamor for the last word, and that is a mark of pride and sin. But there is or are places for the last word. In debate, the affirmative gets the last word. In a court, the judge gets the last word. He sums up the arguments and delivers the case to the jury. If there's a guilty verdict, it's the judge who has the last word as he metes out the sentence. But above all, our commitment should be that God gets the last word. And what we have in Job chapter 38, in fact, is a record of God's concluding words in a very serious theological discussion and argument. God wraps up the discussion of the book of Job by asserting his own sovereignty, might, and power, and putting the various combatants really into their place. Now, maybe it's been a while for you, so let me quickly set the scene for you, what's happened up to chapter 38. In the first two chapters of Job, we have the contest. God has laid out this challenge to Satan. Unbeknownst to him, Job is God's champion. Satan comes at him, and Job does not deny God or curse him. As he's in his agony, his friends come to comfort him and counsel him. The majority of the book, chapters 3 through 31, then the dialogue that takes place between Job and his friends. They're all wrestling against the backdrop of kind of the first health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Job's friends cannot imagine anybody would suffer the way he's suffering and be a friend of God or righteous. So they keep calling him to repentance. They finally get so frustrated, they invent sins of which Job needs to repent. Now this, in fact, is part of Satan's temptation for Job to curse God and die, because Job's conscience bears testimony to him that he's not a wicked man. God himself testifies that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, Job knew that he sinned, but he was a relatively righteous man. But he couldn't figure out either then why God was doing these things to him. He knew they were wrong. He wasn't a sinner. But what was God doing? So as they go back and forth, Job does grow in faith, but in the process, Job says some fairly unkind things about God. He says that God is not acting justly. He says God is persecuting him. God's not acting as his friend. Job silenced his counselors at the end of chapter 31 when he ceases his speech. We read in chapter 32, verse 1, that they ceased trying to answer Job. But at the end of chapter 31, Job cries out for a hearing with God. Verse 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So Job's asking for this interview. Well, God begins to answer that request by sending to Job Elihu. Elihu, in my understanding, is a prophet of God. He's not another one like the three. That would make no sense in the literary structure of the book. He was simply repeating their arguments, and Job has silenced them. No, God sends Elihu as his herald. God's going to deal with Job directly, but he is preparing Job for that confrontation. So Elihu comes to silence Job, to bring him to a point of teachability. As Elihu is concluding his speech, he points to the horizon, and there's this awful cloud with lightning flashing through it, rolling inexorably toward Job and Elihu. And Elihu points to that cloud. And Elihu, as the herald, says to Job, "Here is the answer to your request. For it's God in his glory who's coming now to Job in the cloud." For we read in 38:1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." Then in chapters 38 through 41, God reveals to Job his beauty, his sovereignty, his power through his works of creation, providence, and then setting forth two of his mighty creatures, which I think actually were dinosaurs. And Job is silenced and comes to a true broken repentance in chapter 42. Now, Job was the less wrong of the four, but God deals with his favorite first. After Job has repented, God then uses Job for the restoration of the three friends. And then God restores Job. God's speech to Job, two parts, 38 and 39, and then 41, is remarkable for what he says and what he doesn't say. It's a remarkable description of God, as we're going to see just the first portion of it. But I want you to think about this as we work our way through this part of the speech. God never answers Job's question. Have you ever thought about that? God knows what's been going on. The angels who witnessed all of this in the court of God, they know what's going on. You and I as the reader, we know what's going on. But at this point, according to Revelation, Job doesn't have the foggiest notion why he's been dealt with as he has, and God does not answer that now. That's very important for us as we work through this to understand God still does that. We many times will not know the why. But you know what? You will know the who. And that's what God wants you to realize this morning. Knowing the who is the most important thing. And so God tells us about himself. And in the first part of the speech, verses 1 through 15, he shows us some of his great works as creator. And God then challenges and rebukes our presumption and arrogance by directing our attention to his great work as creator. God challenges and rebukes our presumption and arrogance by causing us to meditate on his great work as creator. We'll consider these verses under two headings. We'll see that God challenges our presumption, and God rebukes our arrogance. The challenge is in verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and I'm reading from the New American Standard at this point, because a couple of places the language is more accurate. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. In the first place, the Spirit wants you to understand that this is a revelation of God and how God reveals himself. He comes in this glorious storm cloud, very similar to what Ezekiel sees in the opening of his prophecy. The glory of God enthroned in this storm. And God coming now, rolling in like mighty thunderheads, face to face with Job, speaking to him out of the whirlwind. God comes with all the marks of majesty and supremacy, of sovereignty and of power. God comes, in a sense, to overwhelm Job with the very method of revelation. And we know that God would often do this. Sometime later, at Mount Sinai, this is how God would come down, isn't it? It's in this manner that he revealed himself to Moses and delivered his law and his covenant to his old covenant people. It's one of the ways that God got Elijah's attention. There back at Mount Sinai, God comes in the whirlwind. Now, he eventually speaks in the still small voice. But God comes in these remarkable manifestations of power. God's coming, as we heard in the prayer, pray that prayer. His coming melts the mountains. The entire creation trembles at his presence. And Job, I'm sure, was trembling. And you and I would as well, wouldn't we? Is it not a great mercy that God has not come to us in the whirlwind, but he's come to us in our own nature? He took to himself a human nature, flesh, that he might come and reveal himself to us fully in a way not to overwhelm us and not to cause us to melt, but to come in all the gentleness and humility of our Savior. But you see, it's the same God. It's the same Word. That Word is now recorded for us in Scripture. And though He's come in this gentle form, and though He has inscripturated this message in this book, when you handle this book, my friends, when you sit to read it, when you sit under its preaching, do you recognize that it's the same powerful voice of God that's speaking, that spoke to Job out of the whirlwind? Do you fear Him as you take up His book? Do you come with the attitude, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening"? Do you want to know what He's going to say to you here? And do not forget that though He speaks to us in such a tender and condescending manner with perfection, that the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And you must not trifle with Him. He still is the same. He is the God of the storm and the whirlwind. He is the God who will not tolerate indefinitely rebellion, apostasy, hypocrisy, and sin. And there'll come a day at the end of time when the gentle Savior, meek and mild, shall come in great glory, just as God came to Job. And if you're not in Christ Jesus on that day, you shall be consumed by the fire of God's holy wrath and judgment. So He comes to Job. As He comes to us in His Word, He comes revealing Himself to Job, and He indicts Job with a question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? We know He's speaking to Job here and not about Elihu, because Job applies this language to himself in his final confession in chapter 42, verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. How has Job hidden counsel without knowledge? How is Job guilty, darkening counsel by these words of his? Well, as I just quickly reminded you, Job said that God was persecuting him, that it wouldn't matter whether he was righteous or not, that God was dealing with him in the same way. He was kind of casting him aside like a dirty rag or a piece of trash, that God was his enemy. In his frustrations, Job said many unkind things about God. Never denied God, never denied his faith, but he described the character of God in a way that was slanderous and blasphemous. And that concerns God. Do you not find it interesting that when God is going to deal with a number of people, He always deals with us first? Abraham ends up having to repent, and then he prays for Abimelech. And although Job's sins are not nearly as serious as the sins of his friends, that God deals with Job's speech before God deals with the three enemies. And that should remind you and me of how seriously God takes our speech. We don't take it very seriously, do we? And we would rather that Christ had not said what He says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. You hear the Savior? Every careless word. You know, we can be guilty of darkening counsel by words without knowledge when we get into our theological conversations. We move beyond Scripture into the realm of speculation. It's a place we should never go. God says to Moses that the secret things have been kept secret by him, the things revealed are for us and our children. There are secret things. The ultimate relationship of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, we cannot explain that away. And we must be careful not to hold to one side at the harm of the other. Or we begin to darken counsel with words without knowledge. God takes that very seriously. Or ascribing causes. When someone goes through dark times, as Job did, we should, with them, try to think through the various possibilities. And yes, we should always begin with the fact, is God chasing me for sin? But we don't stop there. We don't blindly say, well, you know, you're suffering like this, you have to be a sinner. If the person examines himself by the word of God and comes to a conclusion, as far as I know, I'm not doing anything that God would be chastening me for, then we recognize that this is not a chastening for sin. It's a discipline of the Lord. Many different reasons at work, and we can list some of them. But as I've already said, we often will walk away not knowing the why, and we ought not try to discover it if it's not clear. And surely not in our counseling to be leading people to conclusions that are merely based upon our speculation. A few years ago, a great deal of danger was done by Christian counselors who, through dream therapy, came to the conclusion that the counselee, most often a woman, had been abused by some man in her family. And there were disastrous results from that. Women turning against a father or a grandfather or an uncle on the basis of no biblical evidence whatsoever, but convinced that they'd been abused by that person. That is darkening counsel with words without knowledge. And the whole creation discussion that we've had this weekend, and it goes on in our churches and our courts and our church courts and our seminaries, so often these are words that are darkening counsel without knowledge. Men are speaking beyond Scripture. They're speaking as if the words of science are the last words, and we must adjust our approach to God and Scripture on the basis of those words. And James warns us that teachers stand a much more rigorous judgment than the rest of the people in the church. And we have falsely promulgated theories to make Genesis acceptable to the world. We are darkening counsel with words without knowledge, and we're going to give an answer. Doesn't mean we're lost. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 3. There's teachers that are saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, but everything they taught will be rejected. They'll have nothing to offer to Christ as a gift on the day of his final accession and glory when they're gathered in his presence. But you don't have to be a theologian or a teacher or a preacher to darken counsel with words without knowledge. We all speak very carelessly, don't we? And we speak carelessly about other people. We are careless with their names and their reputations. Even in these conversations, even when we are right about the truth, we are not very careful sometimes about how we handle the reputation of a brother or a sister. And what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand from verse 2 and from this God's whole dealing with Job, God takes seriously your words. You don't, but he does. Our speech itself must drive us back into the arms of Christ, because we're going to give an answer for every careless word. Why? One day, 1 hour's conversation has damned me to hell, and you as well, if we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. So God comes and reveals himself in this powerful manner, and in doing so, indicts us with this searching question, and then lays down a challenge. Now, again, the New King James, I think, misses the irony of the challenge. It's literally, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. The figure gird up your loins, translated in the New King James as prepare yourself like a man, is a figure that's used throughout Scripture, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And it comes from the fact that men would wear these long robes, and when they were going to work or do battle, they'd pull them up under their belt or their girdle. And they were ready then to for contest or for hard labor. And that's the figure. And when the Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind, it's using this figure to remind us, all right, get ready to do serious thinking. But now God says, Job, we're going to have a wrestling match. Uh-oh. Here he is in the whirlwind. He's already put Job down with this question. I says, okay, Job, you've wanted to talk to me. You've wanted to argue with me about what I'm doing. So get ready. Gird up your loins. Speaking there mentally and spiritually, we are going to wrestle. As Jacob would later wrestle with God, Job now wrestles with God. But through all of this, as God is dealing with Job, I want you to note that God has come to Job as the covenant God, as the saving God. From chapters 3 through 31, God does not identify himself as Jehovah through the Spirit's revelation. But now, in 38:1, Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind. It's much like our Savior on the cross, as he's in dereliction, his faith is still in his God. And God now, as he comes to Job, comes to him as the God of the covenant. He comes to him not as an enemy, even though he's going to deal pretty hardly with Job, harshly. He still comes as Jehovah. He comes as the God of salvation. But he says, okay, Job, gird up your mind, and I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to instruct me. You've been wanting to instruct me, Job. You've been telling me that I have not dealt fairly with you, and I've been your enemy and your persecutor. So explain these things to me, Job. And it's with that irony, God says, Job, I'm going to catechize you. I've got a series of questions, and you're going to answer those questions. Not to instruct God, as we see, but to come to repentance. And what God's doing here, his method, is to go from the lesser to the greater. God now uses creation and providence and these great creatures. And if we cannot understand those things, if we cannot ourselves duplicate those acts, how in the world do we think that we can understand the inscrutable counsel of God in our lives and in the world? And thus we're humbled. We come to the conclusion, we must let God be God. Every man a liar, but let God be God. But then there's the comfort. Because if God can do these things that he instructs us through the questions, then surely God can take care of you and me, regardless of the circumstances. So having rebuked, challenged the presumption, God now rebukes our arrogance through the series of catechetical questions that deal with creation, verses 4 through 15. We could divide it into two main areas. You could break it down more precisely, but let's just do it in terms of God rebukes us here for our ignorance and for our impotence. Our ignorance and our impotence. He begins with our ignorance. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea with doors and bursting forth? For it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here your proud waves shall stop. Tell me, asked God, where were you? Were you there? Were you there, Job, when I did the work of days 1, 2, 3, and 4, which is the work that's covered here in these questions? And of course, the answer is no, I wasn't there. I can't answer any of these questions. Can you? Do you know how God laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know how God set its measurements, stretched a line on how He holds it all together, the foundation, the cornerstone? Do you know how God created angels? Have you heard their song of praise? God reminds Job and us of our absolute ignorance. We were not witnesses. The only way that we can know about the work of God at creation is whatever He tells us. We are the ones to be instructed. We dare not instruct God, for we know nothing about this. And we cannot go out here in the world and answer these questions. One of the things that we heard yesterday as we were about to wrap things up was that obviously scientists know a great deal more today than they did in the past when our confession was written, and a lot more than when the Bible was written. Well, as you read these verses, let me ask you a question. Is there any of these things that modern science can answer? Do they even attempt to answer these questions? No, they're questions that are unanswerable apart from divine revelation. That's why God asked them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Who heard angels sing? I haven't heard anybody from science even attempt to answer those questions. They're the unanswerable questions, but they are the right questions, you see. But they bring us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. They bring us back to God's self-revelation. And it's the only place that they can be answered. And we, like Job later, must put our hands over our mouths and say, God, I don't know, only You know. For it's Your work. And then God points to His power in the same description. Who stretched the line on it? God said, I'm the architect. I set the measurements. I set the line. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious, isn't it? The triune God measured it, set the plumb line, laid the foundation, placed the cornerstone, fitted the whole thing together according to His perfect plan and measurement. Now, perhaps you're hearing this language and, well, obviously, they didn't really understand the earth at all when Job, whoever wrote this book, because this would make you think that the earth's some great big massive thing that's like a building, and they thought it had foundations and cornerstones. And do you want to know what creation sounds like when it's described poetically? It's not in Genesis 1. It's in Job 38. God is using figures of speech here to emphasize His power. God didn't expect people to believe that the earth had pillars and foundations and cornerstones. No, but God wanted us to understand that He built a stable earth that He holds together. So stable. I mean, you would think that anything this big would go wandering off like a drunken sailor eventually. You know, but it never staggers. It remains faithful in its course as it does every other heavenly body. And surely as we stand here today, we're in a firm and stable place, aren't we? And you did not wake up this morning wondering, are you going to zip up off the earth? Or is it all going to collapse and disintegrate? God uses poetic language to remind you that on day one, God made the heavens and the earth, and He made the earth this glorious, firm, stable thing with exact measurements. If it were any smaller or any larger, our gravity system would not operate. If it were any closer to the sun, we would melt. Any farther from the sun, we would freeze to death. And that happened by chance? Come on. God is saying, I set the measurements. I put everything in place. I built it. My cornerstone guides and directs the entire construction. And then this great description of angels. I love angels. I hope you love angels. Don't ever put a plastic angel as an ornament on some tree or on the mantle. That's disservice to our cousins. Oh, what glorious creatures. And we learn here, they were the first of God's great acts of creation. In fact, there was one set of witnesses, according to verse 8 or 7. Who did these things when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory? We know from Job 1 and 2, the sons of God are the angels. They're called morning stars because they were created before God created light. There was the created darkness. Perhaps even in that created darkness, these glorious creatures were already shining. The morning star is the star that announces the coming of the dawn. And these angels were announcing the coming of light. And they were witnessing the great works of God. And they were singing, praising Him. When He said, let there be, and there was a great angelic chorus praising God with perfect music for the things He was making, step after step, progress upon progress. They saw it all and praise God. What power our God has. And then He goes to days 2 and 3 with the creation of water, its separation to waters above and waters below, and then dividing of the waters from the land. So who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? You can just picture this mass of water coming forth at the command of God. When I made a cloud its garment, and later on he'll talk about this, it's amazing how clouds can hold that water under God's providence and only release it when God's ready for rain or snow or ice. Thick darkness, that swaddling band. I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt in doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. It is amazing that God divided the waters and then divided the waters from the dry land, made the waters the sea, the dry land, the earth, and set a boundary that is controlled by Him alone. Have you ever stood on the shore and thought about that boundary? Do you know who King Canute was? He's one of those great heroes of Englishdom. He was a king of England. He was the last of the Anglo-Saxon kings, although he was actually Danish before the Norman invasion. But he seemed to be a Christian king. Surrounded by sycophants and courtiers who were all time praising him, they could do anything. And he really got quite tired of it. One day they were walking along the seashore, and they were carrying on as usual. Oh, king, you can do this. You can command the world. Everything obeys you. And so King Canute says, can I command the sea? Oh, yes, king, you can command the sea. He said, good. Set my throne, my chair, right there at the edge of the sea. They did it. They hadn't caught on yet. He sits in the throne. He says, the tide was coming in. Sea, stop where you are. Tide, do not come in. Now they thought the king had gone crazy. They just said he could do it, but he was doing it. And guess what, children? Did the water stop? His feet got wet. And then it came again, and his legs got wet. And then his robe got wet. Finally, he turned to them and he said, don't you ever again praise me like this. There's only one king who controls the sea. That's God. And some of the stories say at that point he took off his crown and never put it on again. You see, he had read this scripture. He knew that the triune king alone controlled the sea. What power. What glory. And then the final demonstration of power is light itself. Verses 12 through 15. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and cause the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? The wicked would be shaken out of it, changed like clay under seal. They stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld. The uplifted arm is broken. What a beautiful description of light, day one, dispelling darkness,
light governed, day four, by the heavenly bodies and by the sun. And who is it that made the light and commands the light? Who commanded the light on day one when there was no sun? But who today, through the sun and the moon, commands all the cycles of life and light? It is but the Lord God. And what a beautiful description we have in verse 14 of dawn. Have you ever stood particularly in the mountains and watched a sunrise? And suddenly, what's dark and indiscernible begins to stand out, as it says here. It's changed like clay under a seal. It takes on a new imprint, even though it has not changed its physical nature. But because of the light now, illuminate, it stands forth like a beautiful garment, the beauty, the glory of sunrise. And God shows that He uses light then to comfort His people. And that's your experience, isn't it? How many times you and I wake up in the middle of the night and we start thinking about things that we shouldn't be thinking about, and we start worrying about those things and we can't go back to sleep. When in the morning, it all looks very differently, doesn't it? And you recognize that it's not nearly as bad as I thought it was last night. The light is restorative. It's a great gift of God. And God uses light to protect us. So he says that the wicked will be shaken out of it. Light exposes them. Physical light exposes them in their deeds. They love to work under the cloak of darkness. But the moral light of God eventually exposes them. There's not one evil person who can escape the light of God. And so he concludes in verse 15, "And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken." He moves from physical light to spiritual light. And of course, is this not a reminder to us of the one who is the light of the world? The one prophesied by Zechariah in 178 that he would come as the light of the world. The one who said, "I am the light of the world." The one who John says shined in the world, it did not receive him, but he is this inconquerable, unconquerable light. The revelation of God, the triune one. And the Savior who illumines us. And so we read in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 4, where as on day one God spoke light into darkness, the Holy Spirit speaks light into our hearts. Oh, the great work of God. It cannot be repeated. You and I do not understand it. You and I cannot do it. He alone does it. And all you have to do is meditate, and you should be broken and humbled before Him. All the things described here are built on Genesis 1, days 1 through 4. God's commentary on Genesis 1 is that He did these things. Any theory today that takes away from God these direct acts flies in the face of God's self-testimony and is arrogant, darkening counsel with words without knowledge. God humbles us for our presumption, for our arrogance. He sets Himself before us as this glorious Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. And He wants you to understand Him in this way. For this is the ground of all formed piety. When you understand that He is this remarkable Creator, you fall on your face at His feet. You praise and honor Him. Your heart is gripped with His power and His glory and His honor and His majesty. And you want to do but one thing, and that is to praise Him and serve Him. You want to give Him your all when you understand who He is. And then, can He take care of you? Can the God who do these things take care of you? He won't answer all your questions. But can not the Creator God, who laid the measurements and set the line and laid the foundation, the cornerstone of the earth, who created the angels, is praised by them, who controls the sea, its flowing, its webbing, its rising, who makes light and day and dawn and night, can He take care of you? Do you have any problem that's too big for Him? any pain that he cannot take care of? You put it in that way, the answer, of course, is of course not. You may safely trust him, dear friends, with all that you have and all that you are. Now, some of you here this morning do not know God in this capacity, as Savior, as your light. You only can know him right now as this thundering, rolling storm who shall roll over you and consume you, who shall shake you out of your existence, who shall destroy you in hell forevermore. But I have set before you very briefly a beautiful God. And this beautiful God, through me, says to you, he's willing to become your father and your friend. And he stretches his arms out wide to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you tired of fighting against him? And the plagues of conscience and all the messes of your life. And right now, you flee from your sin. And you put your trust in Christ Jesus, the Creator God. And he can take care of all of it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word you've given to us. And may your Spirit bless it to us in all the ways that we need it now. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Include